Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19 commands, "Thou shalt not steal." But taking from those who have is a common practice in today's world. At the local level, the National Association for Shoplifting Prevention claims that 1 in 11 Americans shoplift over $35 million a day from retail stores. $35 million a day. This practice results in increased costs in police and court case overloads, higher retail prices to cover the shoplifting losses, and lost tax revenues. However, even in government today, Marxist ideology advocates taking from the haves to give to the have-nots. In fact, it's not uncommon right now for a politician openly to say that what he wants to do is to take money from the rich and give it to the poor. In Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, after calling for the abolition of private property and the centralization of the means of production in the hands of the state, Marx petitioned for a heavy progressive and graduated income tax. That's exactly what we have. That's not new. That started with Karl Marx. These ideas fit Marx's view that from each according to his ability to each according to his need, written in his critique of the Gotha program. This political ideology is now so embedded in our country's politics, the Republican American out of Waterbury on May 6th in the editorial reported that regardless of Connecticut's Governor Malloy famously gave residents, especially high income earners, the largest tax increase in Connecticut history in the fiscal years of 2011 to 12 and 2012 to 13, while he also increased overall state spending. Regardless of lower tax revenues taken in by the state due to the poor economy, the governor still is proposing an increase in overall spending. And that's an irritant for a lot of people. This view also affects the federal government. The same day as USA Today, a paper that is typically politically liberal, uncharacteristically ran an editorial entitled "Deficit Starts to Shrink, But It's Too Soon to Celebrate." And it argued, Congress and the White House have yet to address the core problem fueling long-term deficits, the automatic and runaway spending on health care and retirement benefits. However, an op-ed by Democrat Representative Keith Ellison entitled "Focus on Jobs, Not Spending," and his party, the Democratic Party, supports increased taxes, especially on the wealthy, and increased government spending, started out his piece by claiming, and I still don't understand this, "To reduce the deficit, we need to stop doing so much deficit reduction." If you can explain that to me, I'd like to know. Accordingly, we ask, what does the command, "Thou shalt not steal," really mean? How are we supposed to apply it today? The need section of our bulletin insert reads, what does God's Deuteronomy 5:19 command, "Thou shalt not steal," really mean? And how are we to apply it today? Well, Moses' general Deuteronomy 4:44 to 11:32 call for loyal obedience to God in the Susan Treaty format of Deuteronomy repeats the Ten Commandments at Deuteronomy 5:6-21, and its context reminds Israel of God's deliverance of her from Egypt's oppression, revealing why Israel should heed the Lord. So this is interesting. The Ten Commandments, as repeated here in Deuteronomy 5, are all couched within the context of how obeying these commands alleviate oppression. Very interesting, and that's how we're looking at every one of these commands. So the eighth commandment prohibiting stealing in Deuteronomy 5:19, the King James Version, was given to guard Israel from oppression by respecting personal property rights and working for one's own income. Believe it or not, that's capitalism. But it's right in the Bible. Let's get into this. The Hebrew verb for steal in Deuteronomy 5:19 is the Hebrew word ganab, and it basically means to take that which belongs to another without his consent or his knowledge. Okay? Now, a lot of times there's a lot of stealing that occurs without a person's knowledge and consent, but sometimes it's like robbing and so forth can occur in a public way, and that's stealing without a person's consent, although he may know what's going on. But the wider context shows that this command also prohibits more open forced seizures like burglary and kidnapping. In Exodus 22, verse 2, it talks about a person burglarizing a house, breaking into a house at night, and so forth. Deuteronomy 21:16 talks about stealing. We all heard of the horrible kidnapping situation where several women were kidnapped and kept and brutalized for 10 years in Cleveland, Ohio, and released and so forth, or they escaped, and the police are now going after the man. Well, that stealing that was something that is forced. Incidentally, kidnapping in the Old Testament is a capital offense. Whether a person is injured or not, it's a capital offense. If you steal a person, if you kidnap a person in the Old Testament, it's the death penalty, automatic, because it's defaming the value of the image of God in the person that you're taking. Now, other scripture applications of this commandment on stealing illustrate that by it, God wanted Israel to respect personal property rights of all kinds. What I did, I went to seven different passages of scripture and got seven different illustrations or examples of what is meant by this issue of thou shalt not steal. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Very interesting passage. It deals with a man's wages, and I'll just read that. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. Now, we have to explain that in view of the culture. Nowadays, we're paid maybe every 2 weeks or once a month, okay? And that's really not wrong, because that's an agreement that was made. But in those days, one who hired a laborer was not to withhold his wages for the work overnight, because often poor and in need of immediate refreshment from their toil, laborers had to be paid the day of their work, so not paying them when they worked was stealing. See, often the laborer had worked all day without eating a real good solid meal. He didn't have the money for it. So you had to pay him the money so he could go get that meal that night and he could lie down and sleep. So if you didn't pay him that night, you stole from his health. So this was seen as something that was wrong. This is another reason why a Christian should keep short accounts. If we owe people money, if we get a bill in regards to electric bill or phone bill and so forth, we need to be eager to pay that bill sooner rather than later. I know some try to put it off and so forth, but if we don't pay that bill and we've already used the electricity, it's actually stealing. It's stealing from the electric company. Same with the bank, paying the mortgage and so forth. We need to be working hard at making sure that we keep short accounts. Then Exodus chapter 22, 1-4 is another passage that deals with stealing in a very interesting way. And I'll read that passage. Exodus chapter 22, 1-4. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. But if the sun is risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore it double. Very interesting here. If a thief breaks in at night, the homeowner, if he tried to protect himself and he killed the man, it was at night. Since it was at night, he didn't know if the man had a weapon or not. He was off free. But if it happened during the day and you saw that the thief was just trying to steal, that he didn't have a weapon, then you'd be up for a capital offense because you could see. So God is very, very just in this. But seizing animals owned by another required restitution to the owner depending upon what the thief did with the stolen animal. If the thief used the animal and ate it or killed it and ate it and so forth, the payment was higher. There's another passage that indicates that if it was just in his hand and he hadn't done anything to the animal, he had to give the animal back plus one other animal instead of 4 animals or 5 as the case might be. Very interesting. This was all designed to keep people from seizing what belonged to other people. In Exodus 22, verse 5, if a man let his animal roam into another man's field so that the animal fed on its crops, the animal's owner had to make restitution to the owner of the field from the best of his own crops. Verse 5 of Exodus 22, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his animal, and shall feed in another man's field, the best of his own field, and the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. That's all designed to prohibit a person from being careless with our neighbor's possessions. We are responsible to make sure that we do everything within our power not to do damage to our neighbor's property. Very, very important. Then, number four, if a man caused a fire to break out in another man's crop field so that its crops were destroyed, the man who caused the fire had to make restitution for the loss of the crops. Verse 6, if a fire break out and catch on thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. I remember when I was in high school hearing about a boy who lit a fire, a field on fire. He was smoking. He was underage and he was smoking. And the cigarette got away from him and lit, and you know, there went the field. And so there were repercussions. Family had to come up with issues. There was insurance that was involved. So it was a very expensive mistake on his part. Then if a master struck his servant's eye, Exodus 21, verse 26, so he lost his eye, the master had to free the slave. Why? Because the owner's possession of the slave was limited to the amount of labor he could gain from the slave, not to the slave's body parts, which belonged to the slave. Exodus 21, verse 26. If a man smite the eye of his slave or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him or her go free for the sake of his eye. Very interesting. God says you, if you own a slave, and of course God wasn't counting slavery yet, but he said if you own a slave, you're limited in your ownership. You're limited to the work that you get out of that individual. But that person's body belongs to that person. He's made in the image of God. You have to respect that individual's right to his own body. So if you injure that person's body, you lose him as a slave. And of course, this is an expensive loss because the owner has put out good money in order to get a hold of the slave for his labor. But there's a limit. There's a limit. You don't own the slave's body. Now, Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27 has another command. Exodus 22, 26, if thou at all take your neighbor's garment as a pledge in a business transaction, you shall deliver it unto him that the sun goeth down, or by the time the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his clothing for his skin, wherein he shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass that when he cries unto you, that I will hear, for I am gracious. So if a man gave his cloak to another as a pledge in a business deal, and this is a typical practice. Sometimes they would take the sandal off and give it to someone, or they would give their cloak if they tried to show that they meant that they were going to go through the business deal. Well, if you gave an outer cloak, that's something that you use to keep warm in when you slept at night, the recipient could not hold on to the cloak until the giver had fulfilled his part of the deal, but he had to return it to the donor that day before sunset. The cloak was used by the donor for warmth at night, so God saw the cloak as inalienable personal property. Inalienable means it's not transferable. It could not be transferred from its original owner to another. Exodus 22, 26 to 27. There are certain pieces of property that we have that from God's perspective belong to us. They cannot be seized by anyone else. They cannot be taken by anyone else. I wish that everyone respected that, including the government, including other people. There are just certain things you can't be able to seize. I wish one thing that they would say is that you can't seize another person's home, but you know, people have to have a place to live. But anyway, cheating others in the marketplace by using unjust weights and measures in business transactions was another form of stealing, so God forbade it. This is interesting. Leviticus chapter 19, you can steal from someone else by cheating him in the business realm. Verse 35 of Leviticus 19 says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, and meet in weight or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin you shall have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. In those days, they would have the old balancing scales, and they would have the weight here on one side. They put the weight here, and then you pour the grain or the product that you're going to purchase out here. And when they balanced, you knew that you had that much grain. So if you wanted to cheat somebody, what a lot of businessmen did, they had two weights, two sets of weights. One set of weight that they would use when they would buy something wholesale, then they would shift and use another weight when they were selling at retail, which would augment the profit. All right? God says, no, 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 no. You use a just weight, the same weight that you use on buying from wholesale, the same way you use turning around and selling at retail. Otherwise, you're stealing. You're stealing from the customer. And you're maybe even stealing from the wholesaler. So this is something that's very important. Cheating others in the marketplace by using unjust weights and measures in business transactions is another form of stealing. There are oodles of ways we can cheat today. You know, people can cheat by misusing credit cards, or they can cheat by mishandling money. We've got to be very careful. Now, accordingly, to guard Israel from oppression, God built into the Mosaic Law and the New Testament stipulations on countering stealing the idea of, believe it or not, capitalism, as opposed to Marxism. This is right out of the Bible. Under the law, and we've already read this in Exodus chapter 22, verse 4, but I'm going to go back and just look at that once again. Under the law, if a stolen animal was not slain and eaten or sold by the thief, but it was found in the thief's possession, he had to restore double. Verse 4. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox, a donkey, or sheep, he shall restore double. Now, this taught the value of working to earn the money to buy the animal yourself versus stealing it and costing one double. That capitalism was to be practiced, not Marxism. So if you practice Marxism by stealing, you had to pay double. But if you earned it yourself and bought your animal, fine, you got it. So God was really showing, I do not want you to take what belongs to someone else. You work and earn your own animal. Now, if the thief used the stolen animal for food, or he sold it for a profit, he had to restore fourfold for a less expensive sheep, but fivefold for a more expensive ox. Notice verse 1. If a man steal an ox or a sheep or kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So the more expensive the item that you stole, the greater the cost you had to come up with for restitution. Now, what does that teach? This taught the value of working to earn wealth, even if more work was required for greater wealth. God says, okay, you want an ox? You go out and work for it. You have to earn a lot more in order to buy an ox than a sheep. Sheep is a lot cheaper. But God says, I want you to learn it. Don't you ever steal an ox. So the last thing God wants a Christian to do is steal a Rolls Royce. You know, how'd you like to pay five of those back? But you know, this is where God's coming from. You learn to work for what you want. Now, in the New Testament, God has the same regulations. And I read from a passage in Ephesians. In fact, we just happen to be covering this passage tonight in our study. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we read, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that is in need. So in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:28 directed that those who stole were not only to cease stealing, but to labor, or gazamai, it means to work, with one's own hands to the good to give to another in need. So opposite the Marxist idea of taking from the rich, the poor was to work with his own hands to acquire the wealth, both to meet his own needs and to share with others in need. That's a form of capitalism. That's righteous capitalism, where you're considered the poor around you. But what the poor need to do is to learn to assume responsibility so that they begin to be earners themselves, and then they've got something to give. Wow, that turns the tables, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is another passage the Apostle Paul had the same concept. In fact, he's writing to Christians who've been saved just a matter of months, we feel at the most. Maybe it could have been just a matter of weeks. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul, verse 11 says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, that's towards the unsaved world, and that you may have lack of nothing, that would be lack of no material need. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, Paul commanded believers to work with their own hands to avoid personal material need, and that happens to be a capitalistic directive. Then, opposite a Marxist directive in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul wrote, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." And that's something. That's come to be known as the Protestant work ethic, but it's actually the biblical work ethic. Now, it's one thing for a person to need help and other Christians to help him, and that's fine. But that person who has the need still has to try to help himself by working. If he's just going to sit back and not work and expect other people to give him a free handout, Paul says he shouldn't eat. In other words, there is no room for not working. The person should do his best to work. Now, obviously, we have to consider the fact that there may be a person who is physically incapacitated, someone who's just had a heart attack, or they're hospitalized, or they're in a coma, or something like that. These are obviously people who need help that can't work. But if a person can work and they don't, that's unconscionable from the Bible's perspective. So 2 Thessalonians 3:10 in its context directs that if a believer does not work but tries to live off of the material goods of others, he should not eat. This is capitalism. In fact, that's the opposite of Marxism, which many times occurs. So God's prohibition on stealing directed Israel to respect all private property, and that individuals thus meet their material needs by working to earn their livelihoods and a share of their income with others in need. Thus, God taught a righteous form of capitalism where people worked for their own income and also addressed the needs of the poor around them. The Bible doesn't leave it open for a person to live in capitalism where he just takes his money and hoards it. God does expect us to consider those around us. But the person who has the resources is to give of his own choice what he desires to give to help people around. So the application is, may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and respect personal property and work to meet our material needs, being thus able then to give to meet the needs of others. One of the best lessons on the value of personal property rights versus stealing or a collective was given to the American people, by the Pilgrim forefathers themselves. I don't know how many people know this, but I thought, I've got to get this out. Their first governor, William Bradford, who is the ancestor, incidentally, of Lewis Lee, in his work Of Plymouth Plantation, details how the Pilgrims languished in misery, sharing their labor and its fruits in their initial communal commonwealth, where there was no personal property ownership. This comes from Daniel Flynn. Socialism didn't work at Plymouth Plantation either, in humanevents.com. The collectivism was found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment. See, he's quoting from William Bradford's work. 2 years into the experiment, ironically forced upon them by their capitalist underwriters, Bradford parceled out land, common land, to the individual families to exploit for their own benefit. Bradford explained, quote, "This had very good success, for it made all hands very industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been by any means the governor or any other one else could use, and served him a great deal of trouble, and gave far better content. The women now went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them to set corn, which before would have alleged weakness and inability, whom to have compelled would have been thought great tyranny and oppression." Another book, the first of a five-volume work, Commonwealth History of Massachusetts, reported that by abandoning collectivism in 1623, the gaunt specter of famine vanished forever. This book, incidentally, was edited by a professor at Harvard University, which is hardly pro-capitalistic today. But that's interesting. Governor Bradford concluded on this subject of his work of Plymouth Plantation. This is what he wrote, quote, "The experience that was had in this common course and condition may well evince the vanity of that conceit of Plato's and other ancients applauded by some of later times, that the taking away of property and bringing in community into a commonwealth would make them happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God." So they learned. Didn't take them just a couple of years and they learned. The original Pilgrim forefathers learned. You're going to have to allow personal property. That's the way people are going to be productive. In fact, they had so much that came from this. This is where they had this feasting that started the idea of Thanksgiving. They had days of feasting. They had abundance of deer and birds that they harvested through their hunting. They also had enormous amounts of corn, and they were actually able to share of their bounty with one another because there was so much. So God's way of avoiding oppression with material issues, contrary to stealing and Marxist collectivism, is to respect private property and work to meet our own needs while also addressing the needs of those in want around us. May we heed this way of living in reliance upon the Holy Spirit's power for God's blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word and for its truth. And we thank you for the teaching that you provide us in your word, that you want us to be industrious. You don't want us just to sit back and expect other people to give handouts to us. You want every one of us to work. Now, obviously, some will earn more than others. Some have greater capabilities than others. So as we do earn, and as we have bounty left over, you want us to be responsible, to look around and meet the needs of people who are impoverished around us and to give them a hand. But this should all be something that is unforced by any external force from either the government or other people or even the church itself. But it should rise from the respect that we have for one another and the respect of one another's property. We ask indeed, Father, that we would live above ill repute in regards to this whole matter of property and property rights, that we'd be seen as children of light who serve a God of light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.